I would invite you to please take your copy of the scriptures with me and turn to the book of Acts. No, I'll have you do that on Pentecost Day, brother, but not yet. The book of Acts. Let's read together, please, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, as we begin again in the book of Acts, we remember that Jesus has spent 3 years of intense day-by-day ministry with these now 11 apostles, teaching them, instructing them. He has been training leaders. He has been feeding. He has been healing. He has been raising people from the dead. He's done many miracles. He has now been crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead. And now we are given an insight into those final meetings over those days of him coming in again, sitting with his apostles. Now, one of the interesting things that I don't think I pointed out last week was that in verse 4, the phrase that's translated, "and while staying with them," the literal translation is something like "eating salt with them," which is a metaphor for dining together. And so all that Jesus began to do through the book of Luke, through the Gospels, he ate with them. He ate with them. He sat in commune with them. One of the most common arenas of his teaching is sitting at table, breaking bread. And the amazing thing is, here he is glorified. And for these 40 days, he appears, he shows up. What does he do? He sits and he breaks bread with them and eats with them over and over and over again during this time. And so over these 40 days, he is eating with them. They are continuing to talk. He's continuing to teach them. He's continuing to apply his work to them. These are just some amazing post-resurrection meetings that he is having with his apostles. And from what we know, he is appearing sporadically. He's not coming. He's not like, "Well, oh, I guess I'm getting tired. Let me go to bed." He is done teaching. He disappears. They don't know where. He's able apparently just to appear into a room. But over these 40 days, he's meeting with them, eating with them, drinking with them, and continuing, as we saw last week, to teach them, verse 3, about the kingdom of God. He is doing by showing himself resurrected. He is teaching them about the kingdom. So these verses that we'll look at this morning, verses 6 only through down through verse 8. I was hoping to get through verse 11, cover the ascension. It's just not going to happen. Sorry. I hope you're not in a hurry. We're not going anywhere quickly. I've already decided that. So I'll try not to break it down to a single word or a single phrase. We'll try to keep the narratival flow, but I just didn't feel like I could do this justice by rushing through this part. But the verses this morning tell us of his final meeting with them in the flesh and his final words to them. These are absolutely essential for them to understand what is their mission, what is their calling, what are they to do now as Jesus is about ready to leave. And it's essential for us to understand what is our purpose, what is our meaning, what are we supposed to be doing in the here and now. So I'm calling verses 6 through 8 the promise of Spirit-empowered witness. Verses 6 through 8. And the first thing I want us to look at, verse 6, is the apostles' question. As is often the case in these settings with Jesus, they're asking him questions. That was something that a rabbi would do. He wouldn't just stand up typically and monologue like I do here for an hour, hopefully less today. See, every time I say that, we're in big trouble, aren't we? But they don't just stand up and monologue. There's dialogue. He's teaching a little bit. And then they're saying, well, what about this? And he'll teach something else. Well, the scriptures say this, or Rabbi so-and-so says this. And they would constantly interact. And that's what's going on at the table as they're eating. They're breaking bread. He's teaching about the kingdom. He's reminding them of the kingdom parables. He said the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed that starts very, very, very small. And in that, their knowledge is the smallest of all the seeds, but gradually through time, it grows to be a great tree. He's reminding them of that parable. He's reminding them of how the kingdom of heaven is like wheat and tares growing up in the same field together, that at the end of the age, the sun will send the angels and reap a harvest and separate the wheat from the tares. He's going through, he's telling them about the children. He says, for those who have such faith like little children, for of these are the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He's reminding them and teaching them about primarily the kingdom of God. See, I am the king. I am the son of David. I'm the resurrected Lord. I am all of this to you. And in the midst of all that, we're given privy into one specific question that they ask, which is our beginning of our text this morning, the apostles' question, verse 6. They say, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, or to Israel? Will you at this time, as they're asking questions, as they're interacting, as he's teaching about the parables, they have a question about timing. Is now the time? I mean, you're resurrected. You have demonstrated yourself to be the Son of God. You've demonstrated to yourself to be the great King. All authority, you said, in heaven and on earth has been given to you. This is what you've called us to do. And therefore, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So the primary topic is the kingdom. The primary question is the timing of the fulfillment of that kingdom, and particularly in their minds, the kingdom restored to Israel. So Luke highlights these questions, and with the apostles' understanding of the scriptures, they have a particular expectation. And here's something of what that expectation was. They expect a restoration with now Jesus King sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. This is Mount Zion. This is the city of the great king. This is where David sat. This is where Solomon sat. This is where our great king sat. You're raised from the dead. You are impervious to death. We've got that going on our side. So if anybody kills you, you're just going to get up from the dead. You are the king. You've been teaching us. You've been teaching and getting followers and disciples. You've announced yourself as this. Are you going to take your throne and there sit on your throne in Jerusalem? And by doing that, establishing Israel as a nation and, most of all, overcoming Rome. They expect him to overcome their enemies, right? Isn't that what David was supposed to do through the prophecies? There will be one who is like David who will establish a house. He will overcome the kingdoms. He will overcome and rule over the nations. Now's the time. This is a great time, Jesus. Is this the time that you are now going to set yourself on the throne and rule over the nations? They expect true worshipers to come to Jerusalem. That as the word goes out of this risen king, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that as that announcement is made, people will hear and they will come to Jerusalem to hear and to see and to submit to this great king. As Isaiah prophesies that the streams of water will flow into Jerusalem to the King David, David's son. They're expecting Jesus to take the throne and the nations to now be submitted and now come to Jerusalem for salvation. As they interpret scripture, they can see nothing but this plan ahead for the nation. So their question is now the time that you're going to do all that? So their expectations are not without warrant. There are lots of scriptures that seem to lend credence to this idea of Jerusalem being the center, and they're just asking the question, is this it? Is this it? Is this the time? So it's not completely unwarranted, and by the way, it is a question of faith. We believe what God has said he's going to do. Obviously, we believe that you've been raised from the dead. Now, the question is, we believe that you are the Holy One. You are the Messiah. You are the King Christ. All of these promises, we believe these promises will come true. Is now the time for them to come true? So sometimes we kind of beat up on the apostles at this point and say, oh, what dummies they were. They were expecting a socio-political kingdom and all this stuff. But they're really responding to everything they had ever been taught. No, they don't get it yet, but they're asking a question of faith. What they hadn't understood yet was how that work of the establishment of the kingdom and restoration was to be accomplished. They didn't fully understand that, which then we see, secondly, verse 7, Jesus' response. Remember, restoration of the kingdom to Israel is now the time. It's primarily a time question. Here's Jesus' response, verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know." That's pretty simple, folks. It is not for you to know. Is now the time? It is not now. It is not for you to know. It is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed in his own authority. In other words, God has fixed that time. God is the sovereign Lord of the nations who's working all things according to the counsel of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is doing that. He is working that. The Father has fixed history in one sense. He has already written history. History is now playing itself out in the practicality of everyday life. But the Father has fixed that, and he's fixed times and seasons. So there's no question that God is in control here. There's no question that God has a plan that is working its way out. The problem is, you don't need to know that. Not only do you not need to know that, it isn't for you to know that, he tells them. So is now the time? And essentially he says, that's none of your business. God has fixed it. It's already in his counsels. It's already fixed in his authority. Now, what I think this points us to is what Jesus, all through the Gospels, when they're asking about times and seasons and other things, there's one thing over and over and over and over again that he tells them, it's not of their business, they don't know, nobody knows but God, and that is the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. So I think here we have an implicit connecting with what is unknown, which is the day of the coming of the Lord, where he will restore the kingdom fully to Israel and all that that means. But he says that's not for you to know. It's none of your business. So God has this plan, the sovereign plan, the Lord of history. He's working everything toward that day, but it's not for us to know that day. Now, the church at large would do well to remember this statement of Jesus. Well, you know, it sure seems like the end times, and I was watching ESPN and Fox News Network, and I was watching so-and-so talk show host, and I was listening to so-and-so Christian speaker, and it must be the day. We are in the last times. We are in the last days, and I'm telling you, before our regeneration is over, this is going to happen. You know when you can be sure that it's not going to happen, when people start saying that? This generation. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. God has fixed the time. It's not for you to know. But if we can probe into the deep counsels, and if you can use numerology, and if you can know the right color codes of the Bible, and if you have the right study footnotes, you can figure out. Jesus said, it is not for you to know. There's something else for you to do. Because people who spend all their time seeking to know are neglecting the very thing that we are called to do. We were reminded of this even last year with Harold Camping making predictions, false predictions. It's not the first time. He did this back in, I think, 1994. Jehovah's Witnesses have done it. The history of the church is riddled, even during the time of the Reformation, of people who said, this is it. This is the millennium. This is the kingdom. This is coming. And it has failed again and again. And if we would just listen to the words of Jesus, is this the time? It is not for you to know. Well, if it's not for us to know, what are we supposed to be doing? To which Jesus would say, I'm glad you asked. Verse 8, the promise of the Spirit. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. The promise of the Spirit, he says in verse 8, it is not for you to know times or seasons, but in contrast to that, in the Greek, I believe it's the word Allah, which means not this, but in contrast to this, this is what you should be concerned about. It is not for you to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They're consumed with the idea of time. Jesus is consumed and charging them with mission, and a mission that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So first of all, what he says here is, you will receive power. Now, the assumption of that statement is they will receive something which they do not now have. Now, what do they have? Well, they have 3 years of perfect biblical teaching. Right? Anybody want to argue that Jesus didn't teach the Bible perfectly? That after a sermon, he had to get up the next week and go, you know, on this exegetical point, I was looking a little more into the commentators and the word studies, and I realized that this point that I was making is just, I'm not sure exegetically that's the right point. So I want to say publicly here, I retract that statement. Sorry about that. I'll try to work harder in the Greek grammars next time. Jesus never had to do that. I've had to do that. But Jesus never had to do that. What he says, every jot, every tittle, perfect preaching, perfect exposition, perfect parables. Some of my parables, some of my stories kind of run off the rails at some point. I'm going along with it. I'm getting caught up in it. And I'm going, it doesn't quite work. Let's back out of that one. Jesus never did that. He plunks a parable down. It itself is scripture. Everything that he says, everything that he explains, everything that he claims, perfect teaching for 3 years by the Son of God in the flesh. Did that equal power? Are you shocked? You should be. You have knowledge. You have truth. You have been presented perfect truth. But you are not yet equipped for mission. You're not equipped for what the Father is going to do just because you know a lot. Because you've been taught perfectly. And if that's true about the now 11 apostles, how true is that for us? Because we as Westerners typically think from the neck up. Well, all of us think of the neck up, but we think of ourselves as the neck up. I don't know anybody. Well, anyway, thinking from the neck, we think of ourselves as kind of brains on a stick, and you walk around. And we equate knowledge with real understanding. We equate information with power and transformation. And that's absolutely necessary. They've been taught, but they don't yet have what they need to be equipped for mission. He says, you will receive power when something happens. Something they don't presently have. This is one of the reasons, the perplexing statement that Jesus makes, it is better that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come and dwell within you. Well, wait a minute. What would I choose? Jesus hanging out with me in the study as I study Scripture, or this kind of ambiguous idea of the Holy Spirit that's supposed to help me in my study? Which would I naturally choose? I mean, I'd like to turn to Jesus and go, hey, having kind of trouble here, and Lenski and Bach kind of disagree on these points. Hey, Jesus, what do you say? Because I'm just going to put my commentaries away and you can just tell me. No, Stephen, you're way off point there. Jesus says it's better that I'm not here and that you have the Holy Spirit. Better to have the indwelling presence of Jesus by his Spirit and empowerment than if Jesus came right now and sat in this room. What we have is better than Jesus walking into this room right now. Do you get that point? Something that they don't presently have. Jesus says, I got to go away, because if I don't go away, the Pentecost isn't going to happen. The Spirit isn't going to come. And this radical transformation that's going to happen can't happen, because in God's plan, I exit, the Spirit enters. I got to exit so the Spirit comes. Now, I would suggest this isn't merely power for miracles. Because we would say, oh, what this means is empowerment for miracles. They already had that. They've already been healing. They've already been casting out demons. They've already been doing all of this amazing stuff. But what he says to them It's not that you need more power for more knowledge, more power for more miracles. There's something else that the Spirit is going to do. He says then in verse 8, pointing back to verse 5, this power will come when the promise of the Father comes. In verse 5 we read, "You heard it from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." He points to the promise, to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, through Scripture, Jesus, we think of Jesus as the promise. Jesus is the promise, pointing to Him, thinking about Him. Jesus comes and says, "Yes, I'm the fulfillment, but there's another promise coming." There's another promise, the promise of the Father. Now, the result of this power, he says, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Which, again, is initially a little confusing. So the Holy Spirit's going to come to bring power so that we can be witnesses. Don't they already have what is necessary to be witnesses? I mean, can't they stand before people and go, "We were with Jesus 3 years. We saw him crucified. He was put into the ground. We hung out with him for 40 days. We can witness." Jesus says, "You're not ready for this just to state the facts with power and witness until the Holy Spirit comes." And the result of this, of the Spirit coming, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," the city, their capital city, "Judea," which is the larger area of southern Israel, of Judea, "Samaria," moving up out of southern, going into northern Israel, what was the northern kingdom, "and to the ends of the earth." The Spirit's going to come, but you can't do anything but wait and pray, even though you've met the resurrected Jesus, until the Spirit comes. But when he comes to the ends of the earth, you will be my witnesses. Now there is, there are things in this text that without a knowledge of the Old Testament are just, I don't want to say bland, but just very kind of vanilla, plain. It's kind of like yogurt that doesn't have any taste. It's just kind of like, yes, we know that. Okay, we get that. I would suggest that there is embedded in this text some Old Testament history, some Old Testament prophecy, some Old Testament background, which brings this from kind of a tasteless yogurt to something that is bursting with energy and bursting with flavor and bursting with anticipation. All that's going on here that we've read over and over and over again has so much packed into it. I want to open up a little of that this morning. This is where reading our Bibles from cover to cover is really important. Because we sometimes read the New Testament as New Covenant Christians as if it's the only thing that was written. It's most explicit about Jesus. It's most explicit about the duties of the Christian life. It's most explicit about what we're responsible to do. It's most explicit about the life of the church. And so we kind of look at the Old Testament and the rules and the regulations and the law. And shellfish and what to do with bodily discharges and what to do with different kind of mixtures of wools and cotton. We look at that and we're like, I don't even have the brain power to sort through all that. And then you get into the prophecies and the crazy visions and, prophets walking around doing and saying all these, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Just give me the Gospels. Give me the plain. But what we fail to understand is Jesus is saturated in that stuff. And what he has said really makes better sense coming out of those things. And if there's any point that the book of Acts makes, is that this new covenant Christian thing, what Jesus does, is not a new thing. This is an old thing. This is what God has promised. And the more that we understand the Old Testament, the more we will understand the book of Acts. The more we know of Old Testament prophecy, the more we'll understand Revelation. Sometimes we say, give me Revelation. So we get halfway through it and then we go, I'm kind of creeped out. Is that a Cobra helicopter? Is that the Beatles with long hair? What is that? Okay, I don't know. Let me just check that and go back to the Gospels. And I'm not saying we shouldn't go back to the Gospels. But so much of what's embedded in Revelation has already been related to us through the Old Testament prophets. So I want us to go back specifically. I think that Luke himself as a writer and Jesus himself as the Savior is drawing on some themes from the book of Isaiah. Now, I owe this insight totally. I called him Terry Johnson last week, but it's actually Dennis Johnson on his kind of a commentary, biblical theology of the book of Acts. This idea came totally from him, but I think it's legit. But I want to give him credit, Dennis Johnson, Dennis E. Johnson, where credit is due. So as we go back to the book of Isaiah, that will enrich this passage. Everything that Jesus is saying here, he's referring to something that they should have already known. They're asking, is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel at this time? Isaiah has already told us a lot about what to expect when Messiah comes. So let's look at three things back in the book of Isaiah. Now here, I'm probably going to get a little excited, so hang on with me. I'll try to keep my hat on. And turn, please, to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Again, just another reason to be good readers, to watch for themes, to read the whole Bible, to try to understand it together as an anthology of inspired literature. Read with me, please, Isaiah 43. In this context, Isaiah is a series of cycles of what are known as of redemption, Savior, hope, poetry, and also a poetry that is speaking condemnation and what is going to happen in the future that's bad. It's kind of these cycles of these kind of poems. We're right in the middle of one of these poems that's talking about what God is going to do. He promises, because of his love for them, because of his mercy toward them, beginning with verse 8, notice what he's going to do in this passage, and this happens several times in the book of Isaiah, is that he's putting the false gods that Israel goes after, the gods of the nations, he's putting them on trial. Okay, so keep that courtroom setting in mind to understand this. He's putting and bringing a judicial case against these gods to show why they are false gods. Okay, read with me, please, Isaiah 43, verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. So he's talking about human beings who have ears and eyes, but there's a spiritual blindness and deafness. Bring them out. Okay, he's calling them onto the stand. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. In other words, it's all of the pagans outside of Israel who worship false gods, who are blinded and deafened by their gods. Assemble all of them together into this court. Who among them to declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear and say, it is true. So here's what he's doing. They worship false gods, gods that can't tell the future, gods that don't know the past. They're dumb. They're stupid. They're not true gods. They're gods that falsely advertise false prophets, false promises. Bring the people together. Let's see if they have witnesses to testify of what their gods have done for them. That's what's happening. Verse 10, he turns to Israel and says, you are my witnesses. They are going to testify of their gods. You are going to testify of your God. You are my witnesses. You're going to testify of what I have done that the other gods cannot do, declares the Lord. You are my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There's none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So the courtroom setting is the nations, the pagans, coming, testifying, what have your gods done? He says, my people will be my witnesses of what I have done, of my power, of my salvation, of what I can do that nobody else can do. So when Jesus says to the apostles, "You will be my witnesses," they understand the book of Isaiah enough to go, "We are going to testify for God, for Jesus, for what God, the only Savior, has done in Jesus in a way that's going to discount all of the other gods. And the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead, we are witnesses being called into cases in which we will testify not merely our personal experience with Jesus, but what God has done in the gospel." So that's the first point. That happens. There's more in Isaiah. "You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses." We tap Jehovah's Witness friends on the shoulder and they talk about being Jehovah's Witnesses. You know what we are? We are Jesus' witnesses. "You will be my witnesses," he says in Acts 1. So that's the first kind of theme that they're drawing from, that Jesus is drawing from. Second, in the book of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord will accomplish salvation to the ends of the earth. The salvation that comes through the servant of the Lord, who is Messiah, who will pour out his life to death, who will be marred so that his visage is something that no man can stand to look at, that will pluck out the hairs of his beard. He will pour out, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He is the Savior. This one, Isaiah tells us, to the ends of the earth, he will be declared as Savior. Notice, please, Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Jumping right into the context. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." God says to Isaiah, you know what? If Messiah comes and saves Israel, and just saves Israel, that's too small a thing. That's too small a thing. One nation? When God is the God of the nations, God is the God of the universe, God is the God of the world, for Jesus to come and pour out his life merely for a single nation, God says, that's too small a thing. It's too light a thing. He says, "I will make you as light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So when Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," he's only then telling them what Isaiah has already been told through the Lord. Are you going to restore the nation of Israel now? Before that happens, you're going to go to the nations and tell them, "I am the true God and I am the Savior. And you're going to testify of me and of my work. You're going to testify that I'm raised from the dead. You are going to tell them that I'm the servant of the Lord and my salvation is being flung to the ends of the earth." Why? Because Jesus is worth more than a tiny little group of people to believe in. Jesus is worthy of the nations to believe in him. You will not be able to do that without the Holy Spirit, he says. You will not be able to do that without the Holy Spirit, which is why we have the third theme promise in Isaiah. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. How will the servant of the Lord produce servants of the Lord who will take life out into the darkness? Life into death. Light into the darkness. The truth out into the nations. How is that going to happen? The deserts of unbelief, the terrible, scorched lands of ungodliness and false idols. How is life going to be brought to those places? Isaiah 44, beginning with verse 3, tells us, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring." When we get to Acts, we're going to see Peter preaches this text. What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive this promise, because the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. This is the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that demonstrates that the nation of Israel is too small a thing for the Lord to redeem. But now salvation is being poured out on his people to be witnesses to Jesus throughout the ends of the earth. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And what's going to happen as the gospel goes forth? They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. If you're going to go preach the gospel to people, and people who are in darkness go, I am the Lord's. I'm in. I believe you. I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's. Man, I'm going to write it on my hand, show my ownership, I am the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. And the name of Israel is Yahweh, God, Jehovah, Jesus. And so all of that is in the hopper of Jesus' truth that he's about to speak. And at this point, the apostles don't get it. Even at this point, they're not going to get it. They go back to Jerusalem, and I think they're confused. Jesus goes away. Where did he go? Why did he fly away? What's going on? But on the day of Pentecost, that's what makes Pentecost everything that it is. He pours out, God's waiting. Day of Pentecost, connected with all that Pentecost represents, and the harvest, and here he is, and he then suddenly unleashes the power to the church and the Holy Spirit. And then you've got people declaring the works of God in other languages, people hearing them each in their own language. And they're going, these guys are out of their mind. They're drunk. No, we're not drunk. It's too early in the morning to be drunk. You know what this is? This is the empowerment of the Spirit to make us bold, to stand up, to come out of our house in the middle of Jerusalem and go, Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and to proclaim it. And suddenly Peter gets it. Peter gets it, and all of the Pentecost sermon comes out of the Holy Spirit connecting all the dots for Peter. And he goes from asking the question, is now the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel, to Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. He is seated at the right hand of God on the throne of David. He has been resurrected from the dead. He is Savior Lord, and here we go, proclaiming him to the nations. So that it is only with that we go, okay, Jesus is just telling them what he had already told them through Isaiah. And one of the main themes in the book of Acts is this Jesus thing is not a new thing. This Christian thing is not a heresy. What happens in Christianity through the book of Acts is not Paul as the creator of a new religion because he got ticked off at the Jews, as some liberals say. There were certain things he didn't like. He created his own religion. We call it Christianity. That's why there's so many contradictions in the New Testament. That's not at all what's going on. Jesus is saying, this is, you guys don't get it yet because you don't have the Holy Spirit and you don't understand it. You think you know. You think you understand. But the fact that you haven't connected the dots and Jesus hasn't become everything for you shows that you don't get it. On the day of Pentecost, their eyes will be open. On the day of Pentecost, their ears will be open. On the day of Pentecost, their mouths will be opened. They will move outward to the ends of the earth. What they are to come to understand is that the kingdom of God is not static. It's not stationary. They thought about the kingdom being restored to Israel. What Jesus was going to do was about us building a fortress mentality. We've got Jerusalem. We've got where we are. If anybody out there wants to come out of the darkness into the light, come on in. Jesus is saying Christianity is not like that. It is outward looking, piercing the darkness, pressing into the darkness, going out into the darkness, not build it and they will come, but you worship me and you take it out to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. You will be witnesses of me. You will be witnesses of what I have done. No, the kingdom would not be static, the nations coming to Jerusalem for salvation of the temple. It would be dynamic. They would take the good news of Jesus and build piece by piece, brick by brick, the kingdom, not the kingdom, the church, out through as people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keeping that in mind, I want you to think through with me the book of Acts. Because if Johnson is right, and me repeating Johnson is right on this being a theme, how does Luke arrange his historical material? Because I pointed out last week, this is not the Acts of the Apostles. This is not what Peter and John and James and Thaddeus and Paul and all the apostles did for 30 years. It's not what this book is about. It's about what Jesus is doing through his Holy Spirit. But I want you to think what happens. What they are going is to go testify of witnessing of who Jesus is. And as you follow, that's one of the major themes. He is going from city to city, destroying through the witness of the gospel the false gods. He's destroying the false gods of economic prosperity. He's destroying the false god of Artemis / Diana. He's destroying everywhere they go. They are testifying of the true God, of the living God. And they say to him, turn from these dead idols. Even the unknown God in Athens, they destroy. They say that unknown God can't do anything. This is the God that has raised Jesus up from the dead. And he will come and he will hold you accountable and he will judge everyone. So as you read through the book of Acts, notice the victory of the witness to Jesus overcoming obstacle after obstacle, God after God, presupposition after presupposition. That is the history of the book of Acts. That's how Luke orchestrates and arranges his historical material to show how Jesus, these men, and his church are his witnesses to Judea. To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, everywhere that they go. We're going to look for that through the book of Acts. False Judaism is destroyed. False philosophy in Athens is destroyed. Material wealth is destroyed in Ephesus. They're throwing their books worth so many pieces of silver. They believed in God over what their economic prosperity. The wealth. Jesus over the political leaders. At one point, one of the leaders, one of the descendants, I believe, of Herod, speaks, takes authority to himself. They say, the voice of a God, not a man. And it says, God, kill him. Which one's the true God? Jesus who was raised from the dead, or this false political leader who says, believe. Believe in me, and I'll give you hope. Believe in me, and I'll lead us to a new era. Believe in me, and I'll solve all of our problems. The voice of a God and not of a man. And because he did not give glory to God, God struck him down. Diana, Artemis, sorcerers come along. The demon-possessed girls come along. What happens? Paul turns and says, in the name of Jesus, shut up and come out of her. Instantly it happens. The sailors are on the ship. The ship looks like it's going to go down. Paul is there. They're probably praying to Neptune, the god of the seas. Paul says, my God has said no one will lose their life. And they all, even those who can't swim, get up on the shore. Who's God here? The book of Acts is a trial comparing Jesus as the resurrected Son of God with every form of idol that you can even imagine. And then what happens at the end of the book of Acts, if you'll turn, please, to the end of the book of Acts, to the ends of the earth, the known ends of the earth for the civilized Roman Empire was the city of Rome. But the book of Acts ends with a certain trajectory because we know Rome is not the ends of the earth. But what we have at the end of the book of Acts is this, in Acts 28, verse 30. Paul lived there let's go back to verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, proclaimed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, there are 2 major theories of why the book of Acts ends there. One is that's where Luke is writing from, that point of history. The other is that Luke ends there as a historical writer to show the trajectory is to Rome and beyond. We won't try to solve that problem, but I think that's a pretty good suggestion. So what is the book of Acts? It is the demonstration putting on trial of Jesus, the Son of God, the true God, against all of these other gods. And it's showing the trajectory of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And it's being flung out, and the gospel is flung out to the ends of the earth. And praise God, it's been flung out to Tennessee. It's been flung out to the United States. It's been flung out to us. The question is, what are we going to do with that? Let me suggest what we call from this passage. What is the purpose of the church? What is the mission of the church? What does it mean to be the church? Well, it's to glorify God. Well, glorify God how? Well, that's very abstract. What does that mean? Here's a suggestion of what we can write kind of as a purpose, a statement from Acts chapter 1. The mission of the church: the Spirit-empowered witness in word and in deed of the person and work of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth until His return. Working backwards until His return. He is coming again. We see that in the next part of the book of Acts. He's going to be taken up from them. They're going to be standing there, and the angels are going to come and say, He's coming back. Church, our mission is not done. Our mission is not done, and we must be careful that as we seek to walk with the Lord, as we seek to maintain a walk with God, as we seek to love the church and love the people of the church, as we seek to mortify sin, as we seek to walk uprightly, that we don't forget our primary mission is not finished. We must beware of introspection. We must beware of merely inward looking. We want the kingdom of God restored in the here and now. And Jesus reminds us, while you're doing all that, while you're fighting sin, while you're loving one another, while you're serving one another, while you do those things, don't forget it is too small a thing for you to testify of Jesus. It is too small a thing for us to just hold the light. Jesus is worthy. People are not deserving. The point isn't what people deserve. The point isn't even what people want. Point is the glory of Christ. And this is our mission. This is your mission. The church isn't so much, I'm going to be careful here. We think of the church as having this as one of our missions. And there's some churches that are good at it, some churches that are bad at it, some people have good gifts in it, and there's certainly differences of giftings. But one writer has suggested that being the church is to be on mission. That our primary thing and what we do as husbands, wives, fathers, singles, whoever we are, is to testify by word and deed of Jesus. You will be my witnesses. You will testify of what power I have, Jesus said. You will testify and be a witness of me being the true God, resurrected from the dead. That's your purpose. Not to just to try to adapt people's behavior so we can have a better society, but to declare Jesus Christ, Him crucified, raised from the dead. And the mission's not done because the ends of the earth hasn't been reached. Some of your neighborhoods haven't been reached. There are pockets of places in Madison and Mount Juliet and Lebanon and Springfield and other places that haven't had a testimony of the true God. You say, well, has everybody heard that to some degree? Yeah, we live in the South, Bible belt buckle thingy. I know that. But have they heard the witness of the testimony of God being the true God through Jesus? To the ends of the earth. The point of this is not a witness of our personal experience, but the witness of the person and work of Jesus. In word and deed, but then we come full circle back to the beginning. You may just say, Stephen, that's all well and good. It's all well and good. People have those kind of gifts, and it's interesting to think about that. But I don't have that interest. Let me ask you, do you have that interest to your kids? I mean, if that's the primary place of your sphere of labor, is your children, your workplace, wherever it may be, you're telling me you're not interested in testifying of Jesus in word and deed as you have opportunities there? Now, let me make it clear, I believe every Christian has the Holy Spirit. We'll come more to that later. However, is it evident that we are empowered by the Spirit? How will I know that? I will be a witness to the person and work of Christ. As God gives opportunity, and I will have a desire to do that. You see, it's hard sometimes. One of the themes of the book of Acts is it is hard. You don't find the apostles, just walk around and, they get ready to get beaten and an angel stops the hand. They walk away. No, they get the lashing. They go out rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. What is that? It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul is stoned, drug out of the city, stoned, left for dead. Gets up, goes back into the city. What is that? And just leave well enough alone. Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So if the criteria by which if I witness is it going to be hard? Welcome to the kingdom. Welcome to the church. Welcome to the mission. So what do we need? Do we need the Spirit? In one sense, yes and no. No, in that we have the Spirit. Do we need to pray as Paul prays and as there are evidences? Remember over in Acts chapter 4? They prayed that they might speak with all boldness. They said after they... Notice that over in Acts 4. I'm almost done. Acts 4. These are people that already have the Holy Spirit. And they come back. They've been threatened. They come back to the church. The church prays. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They don't actually pray for the persecution to lift. Help us to speak your word. Help us to speak Christ with boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders and perform through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We are no more equipped to be witnesses to Christ without the Holy Spirit than the apostles were in our text. We can know all the facts, we can have all the theology, we can have all the information and yet be dead in our ability to give a witness. They were all, those who already had the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God, and by that means the gospel, the declaration of who Jesus is, with boldness. Where is my desire for the lost? Where is my... And ultimately, it's not even a desire for the lost. It's ultimately a desire for the glory of Jesus. Where is that? Where do I begin? Well, I'm going to go away from here and feel guilty and read a book on evangelism and the techniques of evangelism. I'm going to get to it. You can do all of that, and without the power of the Spirit, nothing will change. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And in Acts 4 is a time where they say, we need more power. We need more boldness. We need more courage. RBC Nashville, what will we do with this? Will we be content in lamenting in our lack of evangelistic zeal? Will we be content to watch others plummet into eternity without our gracious, loving, bold interaction with them about the gospel? Will we merely feel guilty and go away and seek to salve that guilt with whatever it may be, fill in the blank, even good things? Will we recognize with all of the things we've been taught and all of the understanding that we have, what we first and foremost don't need is a class on Christian worldview or apologetics or evangelism. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, how does that happen? Well, according to Acts chapter 4, they prayed for it. For me, that's as good a place to start as any. It's a good place to start, isn't it? You will be my witnesses. Let's pray, please. Lord, we recognize that we are not what we should be. We are not zealous as we ought to be. We are not as bold for Christ as we should be. We are not enlivened to the gospel. We are not excited about Jesus. We are not passionate about missions as we ought to be. We are not burdened by the lostness of our neighbors and our neighborhoods and our city. Lord, we have received much. We have heard much in these 14 years as a church. So we very, very simply cry out to you, Lord, forgive us. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you that where we have devastatingly failed, He is perfectly accomplished. That our merit and our righteousness is not in our works, but in Him alone. That the gospel is the good news, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to His mercy that He has forgiven us. And so, Lord, as we feel the weight, perhaps, and the burden, and the awareness of what we are compared to what we should be, we are thankful and we worship you for the very thing we want to declare to others. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect man, atoning sacrifice, penal substitute, perfect justification, the wisdom, sanctification, raised from the dead, seated at your right hand, glorious on His throne. our hope, our all in all, the Lamb who has taken away our sin. And so we worship and we honor and we thank and we adore you that the gospel is true. And we also ask that we would not remain the same, empowered by the gospel. Lord, as you poured out your Spirit on Pentecost, we believe that we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, but we need filling. In the words of Acts 4, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to proclaim the word with courage and with boldness. We're not driven by guilt, not driven by duty, but driven by the beauty of the gospel. So we very plainly ask, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. May we keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, remembering the promise that we come to our Father asking for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, will he not give him to you, his children? So empower us, enlighten us as husbands, wives, parents, grandparents, children, siblings, neighbors, in every dimension of what we are. Please, please give us of your Holy Spirit. Fill us. And I pray for the regenerating power of the Spirit for any who have heard this message this morning and who are outside of Christ, whether that person is a professing believer or unbeliever. Lord, it has always been the case in the church that together with the church there have been those who have an outward form of religion, but who deny its power. I plead, O God, if there be any of those who have a form of religion, even the true one, without the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, if even if that is me, I pray your mercy and grace to enliven us, raise us from the dead. Help us to see Christ as our all in all. We ask in Jesus' name.